2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll only read one verse this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you can stay seated, and then you can turn to Romans chapter 5 when we're getting going here. I have to tell you, the hymns we sang this morning were tremendous. Where else would we anchor our soul except Jesus? There is no other place to anchor your soul in Jesus. And of course, that's kind of what we're talking about. The theme last Sunday morning and also here this morning, I want you to notice the very last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray for this service. Also, Lord, I'm reminded to pray for Brother Pardee. He'll be out preaching today. For Brother Henry, and I just pray, God, you'd let him be a blessing and a help to the church and to the pastor there. But as we come, we pray that you'd bless this message to the hearts of your people. We just sang about the old story. Never get tired of preaching the gospel. Never get tired of hearing the gospel message preached and proclaimed. To know that you have redeemed us and reconciled us, delivered us from our sin. And you've given us a new home and a great future. And Lord, as we think about that, we pray for those that might come in here today that don't know you as Savior. We pray that they would reach out by faith and trust the Lord. We pray for Christians to just be overwhelmed by the fact that our Lord loved us so much that he gave himself for us. And then he sent the Father sent the Son was our substitute, and it was all done for us. So we can only praise you and thank you. May we learn a little bit more about the precious truth of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's been an awful lot of deadly plagues that have swept the world at different times, and they have killed, some of these plagues have killed millions of people. In 1347, I read the story of the bubonic plague, and how it spread, and then later it was called the Black Death. But before it ran its course, I read where it killed 20 million people. That's a plague. Then in 1918, somewhere in there, there was the influenza epidemic, and that particular thing killed an estimated, from what I read, 30 to 50 million people. And of course, other people died of different type of typhoids and different things all over Eastern Europe. And then later on, malaria, yellow fever, and in more recent times, AIDS, until recently really, they've all killed another how many millions of people, I have no idea. But there is one plague that is more widespread and more deadly than all others combined. You can take your Bibles, by the way, and turn to Romans 5 if you haven't yet. The Puritans called it the plague of all plagues. It affects every person who has ever lived, and it is 100% of the time fatal. The plague caused physical death and spiritual death as well. And you know what the plague is? That's right. It's the plague of sin. It's something that affects everybody. Nobody escapes it. Now, because Adam's fall plunged the entire human race into sin, all people are sinners from birth. And I would like to read about that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as though it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered in that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, all people are sinners from birth. And we trace that all the way back, of course, to Adam. So we say things like this. We are sinners by nature. That comes from Adam. So we're sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. Now let me say something. When a person sins, that doesn't make them a sinner. It proves what they are by nature, a sinner. You never have to teach a child as they get older. You'll never have to teach them how to sin. They're just going to sin because they have that sinful nature in them. And it starts and it begins to come out at a very young age. And, of course, most everybody knows these verses and they use them when they witness. But Romans 3:10 and 23 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And it says in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I don't know if you've ever noticed verse 11 and 12 and 13 down through there. I mean, that doesn't paint a very pretty picture of man either. Now, the inevitable outcome for all those infected by the sin plague is death. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth, that's everybody, Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If you read, and I'm sure you have, you begin to read the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5. And then nine verses, verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, verse 14, 17, 20, and all those down through there. And then one in chapter 9. They all end with these words, and he died. Nobody can escape the death plague. The prognosis is no better in the spiritual realm. Sin produces two disastrous spiritual consequences. Number one, alienation from God in this life. Do you realize because we are sinners, that's the thing that messed up our relationship with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord in the beginning? So we're alienated from God in this life. And secondly, alienation from God and unrelenting punishment in hell in eternity. So terrible consequences. The good news of the gospel, though, is that there is a cure for the sinner infected by this deadly epidemic. Now, the epidemics that I mentioned earlier, bubonic plague, malaria, AIDS, etc., those different things, typhoids, they were never 100% guaranteed that they could be cured. But for the sin plague, there is a cure. And that cure is 100% guaranteed. The other plagues weren't, but this one is. God in his mercy and in his love provided a remedy for sin. The remedy was the sacrifice of his son. Jesus said, the Bible says it in Revelation 1:5 about Jesus, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kingdoms of earth, unto him that loved us, now listen, and washed us from our sins in his blood. And it says in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then in Ephesians 1:7, one of my favorite verses, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. They are cured from sin's deadly effects, those that receive Jesus. In Ephesians 2:19, it says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're just pilgrims passing through. Now, how God made the cure possible is the themes. Go back to your text in 2 Corinthians 5. It is the theme of verses 18 through 20, which we covered last week. Let me read them again. And all things are of God. That was our first point. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That, of course, is our responsibility. To wit, God that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now in those three verses, Paul described the truth of reconciliation, that the severed relationship between a holy God and a lost man can be restored, and it's through and in Jesus Christ. Now that is unquestionable. Now, you ever ask yourself this question? How in the world is that possible? How can a holy and righteous God be reconciled to sinners like you and I? How's that possible? How is his just and holy laws, which demands the punishment of those who violate it, how is that satisfied? And we all violate it. How can those who deserve no mercy receive mercy? How is that? How does God uphold true righteousness and give grace at the same time? How are the demands of his justice in law then, how are they met? And how is it, as it says in Romans 3:26, that God is both just and the justifier? How can God do that? And this verse right here, verse 21, answers all of those questions. It answers every one of them. They give the answer. This verse gives the answer. It answers how man's sin-cursed relationship to God can be restored. Now, I'm simply going to break down verse 21 in a very simple message. First of all, it says at the first few words, for he hath made. What is God? First of all, that's the benefactor. Now, the benefactor is the provider. He hath made. The last word of verse 20 says God. All right. The benefactor, the last word there, tells us who he is. The benefactor is God. God the Father. God the Father had a plan for the problem of sin and how to reconcile us together. Man can't come up with a plan to reconcile God by his own efforts. In all attempts, and there's been several of them, never get the job done. Isaiah 64:6 says this, but we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a thief, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You know, there are some people that I've talked to, you probably have as well, that can't, they just don't like that. I talked to one man, I'll never forget it because he made it as clear as it could have been said. Turn back to Romans chapter 9 while I'm speaking. He said, there's got to be something I can do, some way I can assist God in this, you know. And I'm like, no, that's works. You can't do anything. God's provided a way. And he just couldn't, he, as far as I know, never came to grips with that simple truth. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom was concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, even Israel, who it says there belonged to God, could not devise a plan. Now turn the page to chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And people do it all the time. They had a zeal for God. They tried to achieve salvation because they sought it through their own righteousness, but they always failed. The only way reconciliation can take place is if God reached out to sinners, and he did by the sacrifice of his Son. Thus, Jesus did not go to the cross because fickle people turned on him, although they did. He did not go to the cross because demon-deceived religious leaders plotted his death, but you know that they did. He didn't go to the cross because Judas betrayed him after he got done praying in the garden, but he did. He didn't die because an angry, unruly mob intimidated the Roman governor into sentencing Jesus to crucifixion, but they did, and he caved. Jesus went to the cross because it was God's plan to reconcile sinners to himself. In the very first New Testament economy sermon that Peter preached, in Acts 2:23, it says, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That was God's plan. Only God could design an atonement for sin that would satisfy the demands of his justice. That would, as John said later on, propitiate his wrath and be consistent with his love and his grace and his mercy. Only God could come up with a plan where the second person of the Holy Trinity would, as it says in Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Only God knew what it would take to rescue sinners. Turn with me again to Colossians chapter 1. Some of these verses are just precious. Colossians 1, I'm going to read verse 13 first. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what God did for us. Only God knew what it would take to rescue sinners. And then it says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Only he could do that. Only God knew how to make, excuse me, that's for the time I've ever thinking that I've sneezed while I was preaching. I swore I took my allergy medicine this morning. Maybe I forgot. I apologize. Only God knew how to make sinners deserving of hell acceptable in his sight and to fit to spend eternity in his presence. Only God. Therefore, only God could author and execute the plan of redemption and reconciles sinners to himself. Now that plan makes no sense. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I alluded to this earlier in the announcements when I said I'm going to do a series on this. But the plan makes no sense to the lost. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but the preaching of the cross is unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross, verse 13, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks foolishness. The preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, makes no sense to the lost. Look at there a little bit further in chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Listen, reconciliation flows out of God's love. In John 3:16, everybody probably knows the verse, at least most of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then it says in Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He hath made, emphasizes on a loving God reaching out to sinners that sets Christianity apart from all the false religions of the world where they do and they do and they do. What we, you know what we do? We say, well, it's already done. It's already done. Christianity proclaims the glorious liberating truth that God is neither hostile nor indifferent, but a loving Savior by nature. We can't appease him, but he has come up with a way to make that possible. He provided his own appeasement for justice and the means for sinners to become his beloved children through the sacrifice of his Son. Now, as a result, those who come to him through faith are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Now, because Christ's sacrifice perfectly satisfied the demands of a righteousness and just and holy God, God freely offers forgiveness and reconciliation based on what Jesus did. Reconciliation required the death of God's Son, Because the Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So it says, he hath made him. He hath made. That makes God the benefactor. Now, secondly, go back, if you want, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's another phrase there. That's actually one word. Him. That's the substitute. He hath made him. Him is obviously who? Jesus. Only he who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, of his own, could qualify to bear the full wrath of God against the sins of others. That's what it says. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. The perfect sacrifice for sin that God would have to be a human, because only man could die for other men. Yet he had to also be God, because God only is sinless. Now that narrows the field to one, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. The Bible makes it very clear that while Jesus had a human mother, he did not have a human father. You've probably noticed this when you've read the Gospels. Joseph is never referred to as Jesus' father. It always says Joseph. Because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God in a supernatural birth. As the God-man, he was the perfect one to be the sacrifice for sin, fulfilling the Old Testament picture of the unblemished, unspotted sacrificial lamb. The Israelites, remember in Exodus 12, I believe it is, they would take up the lamb and they took it up on the 10th day of the month and they watched it to the 14th day of the month, and they had to make sure it was perfect and without any blemishes and without any spots and nothing wrong with it. It had to be perfect. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. Jesus had to be a perfect sacrifice. The perfect sinlessness of Jesus Christ is affirmed in scriptures by the lost and the saved. Pilate, he was lost. The Bible says of him, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. There wasn't any to find. The repentant sinner that was on the other cross next to Jesus, there was three there actually, Jesus and two others. He said, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, referring to Jesus, has done nothing amiss. Even the Roman centurion at the crucifixion, truly, this was a just man. I mean, they knew. And then they were lost. Then Peter, of course, who was a follower, said, but ye denied the Holy One and the just. He referred to Jesus as the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Now look what Peter further said in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What a wonderful truth. Chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. All we need to understand. Chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And seeing how we're right by it, why don't you go ahead and turn a few pages to 1 John chapter 3. It's only a few pages. Verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him, what's it say, is no sin. No sin. And now as we make our way back, stop in Hebrews. Chapter 4. Verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are. And what's the next three words? Yet without sin. And then chapter 7 and verse 26. For such a high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, because he wasn't one, and made higher than the heavens. Our text says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him to be sin. That does not mean, and turn to Isaiah if you would please, chapter 53, boy, we've looked at this a lot. Isaiah 53. That does not mean, as some people try to say, well, then that means Jesus was a sinner himself. No, it doesn't. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And as you study the Bible and what everything else in the Bible teaches, it teaches us that Jesus was without sin. Isaiah 53, verse 4, makes it pretty clear here. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus did not become a sinner, nor was he punished for any sin of his own. Rather, the Father treated him as if he were a sinner, by charging to his account all of the sin of the world. They were charged against him, against Jesus, and as if he had personally committed them. And he was punished with the punishment and the penalty on the cross. And he experienced the full fury of God's wrath that was unleashed against him. And at that moment, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All the sin of the world comes down on Jesus. They were charged against him. Yet he himself was perfectly pure. He was personally holy. He was just. Yet he was considered guilty by imputation. He was made sin for us. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 said. Now, God credits believers' sins to Christ's account and his righteousness because he's our substitute. Had Jesus not taken our sin upon himself, you know what the truth is? We'd still be lost. We'd still be lost. Now this, I think you can figure out. Jesus was our substitute. The Father is our benefactor. That makes believers the... Oh, try it. Beneficiary. So, okay, it works kind of like this. This is a pathetic illustration. But I thought of it when I was thinking about Brother Huber, if you want to know the truth. Let's say I buy an insurance policy. And it's a life insurance policy. And so I die. I'm the benefactor. I provided it. Whoever is the beneficiary that I wrote down on the paper, whoever gives you the papers, wrote down on the paper, they get the benefit from that. Jesus, the Father, is the benefactor. Jesus is the substitute. And you and I, we are the beneficiary. That's what we are. Did you notice what it said in verse 21 back in our text? It says this, for he, the Father, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for, what's the next two words? For us. We're the beneficiary. Those two words make believers the beneficiary. Now, not everybody benefits from this, but those that reach out and receive Christ as Savior by faith do. By the way, so far, and again, 18, verse 18 through 21 is the most doctrinal section in 2 Corinthians because this book is mostly practical. The next section talks about ministry. What have we done so far in this reconciliation process? Not a thing. Nada. We've done nothing. God has provided it all. Now, the Father made, he hath made him, the Father made Jesus the substitute to be sin for us. We're the beneficiaries. Now then, look at the last part of the verse. Here's the benefit. This is an awesome benefit. That we, those that receive Jesus, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Those that receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and I think that might be maybe everybody here, maybe not, but probably for sure most. We have been made the righteousness of God in him. That's the purpose. The benefit of God imputing believers' sins to Christ and his righteousness into the believer is that they become righteous before God, meaning simply this: God no longer sees us as sinners. God sees us as saints. God sees us as sons and daughters of God. Philippians 3:9 says, and we quoted verse 8 earlier, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." The very righteousness that God requires before he can accept the sinner is the very righteousness that he provides for the sinner. That's awesome. Now let's go to Psalm 130. And this will be the last passage we turn to this morning. Because Jesus paid the full penalty for believers' sin, God no longer holds our sin against us. That is for those of us that have been saved. Now, that ought to excite you. Maybe not outwardly, but certainly inwardly. In Psalm 32 and verse 1, I'll quote this one, then I'll read from Psalm 30. The Bible says this: "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed are you that have been forgiven, whose sin is covered." Back in the Old Testament, their sin was covered. And then in Psalm 130, where you're at, in verse 3, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Who would stand? No one. But, I like verse 4, but, I like the buts in the Bible sometimes, you know what? "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." We could never stand on our own, never. But there is forgiveness with him. Praise the Lord. Believers experience the blessedness of forgiveness solely by faith in what Jesus did on our behalf. That's it. Romans 3:22 says it like this: "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Can you imagine what God did for us? When a lost sinner admits his or her sinfulness, they accept or receive Jesus as Savior, and they trust solely in his completed work on their behalf, God credits his righteousness to their account. And we didn't do anything except believe. That truth is expressed in one verse, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's the only cure for the sin plague. And that cure works 100% of the time for those that come to Christ by faith. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." To which we have been called to tell others. Didn't it say where we looked at last week in the previous verse? We are, therefore we are what? Ambassadors for Christ. And we are to go out and tell others because we're God's representatives. We're ambassadors. But I would also say something. You say, "Well, I don't know how to witness to anybody." You know what? If you just put your marker at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, You can use that verse. And you says, look it, God has made a way for your sins to be forgiven. He made a substitute. He sent a substitute. Who's that? Well, you know who it is. It's Jesus. And you tell him about Jesus. And he did it for you. Because you're a sinner. But Jesus was sinless. And here's the benefit. That you might be made the righteousness of God in him. You could give the whole gospel message in one verse. Now, most people don't use that verse. I do once in a while. But I don't use anything all the time, quite honestly. But you say, well, I didn't know how to witness. Well, use that verse. You got one now. Let's bow for prayer. Let me say something. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you ought to reach out and embrace what Jesus did for you. You can't save yourself. You can't have any way to appease God yourself. There's nothing you can do that would satisfy a just and a holy and a righteous God. Nothing whatsoever. And if you are saved, you ought to be thankful. And you ought to be grateful. And you ought to be praising God and thanking God that God has saw fit to provide us a sacrifice. He hath made. He provided it. Him, our substitute, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became sin for us, Paul said. You ought to be praising God for your salvation. And you know what? We should never get tired of hearing the story. Never get tired of hearing by faith. By faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. Ought never get tired of it. Father, there's nothing we could do to earn your favor. Nothing on our own. But Jesus became our substitute. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the outpouring of your love. Because we understand that you are holy and that you are just. And your holiness and your justice demand a punishment for sin, a payment to be made. And Jesus made that payment. He was our substitute. He took our sins upon himself. We praise you and we thank you. Now, if there be one or two or however many here, anybody that does not know for sure that has received Christ as their Savior, Lord, speak to them. Prompt their heart. Convict them of their sinful condition. They're a sinner by nature and they're a sinner by choice. Convict them of their sinful condition and draw them unto thyself. And Father, for Christians, may they be so thankful, so overwhelmed with praise and gratefulness for what you have provided for us, that we see the need and we have a desire to go and tell others. We're ambassadors. You speak through us to a lost and dying world. And Lord, I pray that we would be so overwhelmed and so grateful and so thankful that we would always be desiring to give glory to God. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you. May we learn how to express it with our lips and with our life. And also, Lord, for that sinner that's not saved, reach out to them right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one's looking. Faith is playing. Christians are praying. And they're, I assume, praising the Lord. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, see me after this service, please. don't ever forget. Don't ever forget what Jesus did for you, what the Father did in sending his Son. And never lose your thanks and praise and gratefulness for it, never. All right, praise the Lord. If I can help you right here after the service, we got a few minutes. I'd be glad to. Now, Miss Wendy, you going to go back there, please? Okay, so Miss Wendy will be back there. And if you want to get something and give a little donation, give it to her. She's a